Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the way you have revealed yourself in a way that gives us hope, in a way that encourages us and builds us up, telling us where we've come from, where we're headed. And so today, as we continue to work through Samuel, we pray you, through the work of your Spirit, you'll give us insight into your word so that we can love you better. And we ask all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all. Chapter 17 in 1 Samuel. And then we're in page 32 in your notes. Most famous chapter in 1 Samuel, right? It's one of the longest chapters. It's got some of the longest descriptions. It's got more recorded speeches in it than all the other chapters. So that tells us, in the mind of the editors of 1 Samuel, this is pretty important, right? We all did it in Sunday school. We all drew pictures, right? We've all heard bad Bible lessons based on this chapter. But this is it, David and Goliath. So last week we left off in chapter 16. Samuel anoints David to be king in the presence of his brothers. And then the last thing that we read, last part of chapter 16, well, really important. Chapter 16, verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. It says it's with him from that day forward. And then in chapter 16, verse 14, immediately after that, it says the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful or a distressing spirit from the Lord tormented him. And so they bring David in to play the lyre and to sing for him. And as he does, the harmful spirit would depart from Saul. And so from the perspective of the flow of the narrative, David has already entered into Saul's service. And if you've read these chapters, you would have picked up on some things that's not exactly sure how they square out. Because as we're going to see as we go through this, even though Saul in the flow of the narrative has already been introduced to David, he doesn't seem to know who he is just a little bit later when he's taking on Goliath. And as David's going out to face Goliath, he's like, who is that? Whose father is he belong to? And so there's some issues of exactly the strict chronology. But like I said earlier, this book is not interested, as many of the Old Testament books are not interested, in just giving us a strict timeline chronology. They're more interesting in telling the story to give some theological perspective, right? Some worldview perspective on what's happening. And so in this, David has been introduced to Saul. And then in chapter 17, he's going to do his big act that really distinguishes him from everybody else. So chapter 17, 1 Samuel, let's read just a little bit of the introduction. This one we're so familiar with, and I'm assuming that y'all have read this before class. We're just going to touch on some of the high points of this. Chapter 17, verse 1, it says, now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah, and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, the Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And then verses 5 through 7, you get this description of Goliath's armor, which is unbelievable, huge, very heavy. And I've got some notes about that, bottom of page 32 in your notes. We'll talk about those in just a second. But we have this introduction of Goliath, who's a giant. And if you remember, Israel ran into quite a few giants as they were going into the Holy Land to try to take it over. And so here comes Goliath out. He is 9 feet, 9 inches tall. That's what the 6 cubits and a span are, roughly. So this dude is tall. I don't know. I've never seen a 9 foot, you know, that dude's as tall as the ceiling, right? So not a guy you want to mess with. Just if you turn over to the very last page that I gave you all today, page 38, there's a small map that's part of a larger map that I've decided, instead of sticking it all together, I'm just going to cut out some parts of it and put it in the notes at the relevant places. But on that map at the bottom, I don't have this specific place listed on the map. But Soko, if you look on your map and over to the left, you see Benjamin and Dan out there in the Mediterranean Sea. And you come over to the right and you can see Gath. See the city of Gath there? That's where it says here that Goliath is from, city of Gath. And then this area that they're fighting in is in between Gath and Bethlehem on your map. So you can see Gath, and then over to the right is Bethlehem. And then down to the south a little bit, in between those, you have Keilah. Everybody see those cities? All of this is taking place in that area in between Gath and Keilah and Bethlehem. That's where Soko is. That's where the Valley of Elah is. All that's in that area. And in fact, from this point forward, most of the places we're going to see are down there in the south. Hebron, Horesh, En-Gedi, the wilderness of Ziph, all those places. This is where David's going to be running around as Saul is pursuing him over the next several chapters. But it all kind of begins here with this battle in that area. And if you go up from the north of there, you can see where Jerusalem is. You see where the city of Nob is, just a little bit northwest of Jerusalem. Ramah up there, that's where Samuel is living. Gibeah is where Saul is from. That's where he's set up part of his headquarters. And then, of course, Bethlehem down there, that's where David's from. And to get a scale, this one has the scale map on it, right? You can see down at the bottom, 40 miles. This is a tiny section of land, you know? This is not like, you know, this is not like going from here to Little Rock or something. I mean, we're just talking, you know, all of these movements are 5, 10, 15 miles at a stretch. So you can kind of see where they are. And there's two opposing mountains. They've come out. And so David comes forth. And, well, not David, Goliath comes forth, and everybody's afraid to go out against Goliath. Down at the bottom of page 32, I got a couple of notes about him. 17:4, in my translation, he's called a champion. Now, there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion. In Hebrew, that's a man between the two. That's what the word literally means. It doesn't mean champion the way we think of it. This is a man that stands between two. And more than likely, what this, and as we see, as we go forward, this represents the fact that the Philistines practiced, at times, representative combat, where two soldiers would go out and fight to the death, and they represented the two different armies. So instead of the armies coming together and clashing, you would just put your best soldier forward, they would fight, and whoever killed the other one, they had victory, and that's who won the battle. Right? Because, I mean, if you think, now this is getting fairly crass, but if you think about it, at this time, if you go into battle and you lose half your army, you're not getting those people back. You don't, you know, that's probably everybody, all the men you've got to go into battle. So it makes more sense just to decide this is the way we're going to do it. Our armies can be spared, and whichever one wins, that's who wins the battle, right? Which is all great. Right? Until this 9-foot dude walks out, right? And then you're like, oh boy, we may have problems here. As I say at the bottom, you know, Goliath, he's 9 feet, 9 inches tall, according to what the Hebrew has here. He's fully armored. His coat of mail weighs 126 pounds. That might be getting close to what David himself weighs, right? The head of his spear weighs 15 pounds. I don't know if y'all have ever tried to pick up something that weighs 15 pounds. That's more weight than you think it is. And if you think about it being on the end of a spear, I mean, that most people couldn't even control that to use it, right, to get it up. So it talks something about his power and strength and all the rest. Goliath comes out. You know, he challenges Israel, verse 8, there, 1 Samuel 17, 8. He comes out and he challenges them. Hey, choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me. we'll fight together. If I prevail against him, then you'll be our servants and serve us. But if he prevails against me, right? Same thing. Look at verse 11. This is important. This is a thing that we might just read right past. It says, now Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Right? So they hear what Goliath says, and they're like, oh boy, we got problems, right? But then, verse 12, here comes David. David comes out. He's been sent. Here it says Saul was already old in verse 12 there. The three oldest sons of Jesse have been sent out to the battle. And then it gives the names of his other sons. David, verse 14, is the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul. But verse 15, David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And for 40 days, the Philistines came forward and took his stand morning and evening. So they're in this standoff for 40 days. I've got this at the top of page 33. That would put a strain on your army because you got to feed them, you got to get water, you got to do all that. So oftentimes the families of these soldiers would come out and give supplies, you know, bring supplies, and that's what David's doing here. He's coming in, taking care of his brothers and so forth. He is the youngest here, it says, and notice he's not part of the army, and that's probably because top of page 13 in your notes, more than likely. He is not 20 years old yet. In the law, men had to be 20 years or older before they could join the army and fight. There's a lot of reasons for that, as you can imagine. But more than likely, David is a teenager here. Right? He's still fairly young. And so he's up there taking care of his brothers. And as he's going back and forth, verse 17, Jesse sends David with loaves to carry him to the brothers, take care of him. Verse 18, also take 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000, right? Bread and cheese. Going on and so forth. Verse 19 in the chapter, this is really interesting. Notice that now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the Valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines, right? Now, they're not doing any fighting at this point, right? This is a larger summary of things that have been going on. So David comes early in the morning, right? He's taking care of the sheep. He comes early in the morning. And again, they're drawing near, and Goliath comes out again. Verse 23, David's talking to everybody around, seeing what all's going on. And it says, and as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. Right now, Israel and Saul have just heard what Goliath has to say, right? And what do? They're afraid. They're, oh boy, dismayed and afraid, right? But now David hears his words, and I love this. Verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Verse 26, and David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done to the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way. And so shall it be done to the man who kills him. So David's questioning what's going on. And in the middle of all that, he raises this question. Who does this uncircumcised Philistine think he is? Right? And you already see where the story is going. Right? Young teenager. These men who've been fighting all their life, scared to death. David's like, let me figure out what's going on. Verse 28. Let me just say that where he says that that the Philistine has brought reproach upon Israel. I've got a note, page 33, where he asked that question: for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? To defy the armies of the living God is to defy God Himself, to defy Yahweh Himself. And if you remember back in 12:22, we talked a bit about the Lord talking about he had chosen Israel and he would never forsake them because of his great name's sake, for his great name's sake, right? And that's the Lord's reputation. Because he has covenanted together with Israel, his name is on the line. His reputation is on the line. And so what we see here is that David, in this situation, he is more concerned about the reputation of the Lord. That's the number one thing on his mind. How dare this guy defy us, right? Because we stand for the one true God. We stand for Yahweh. And of course, that's what's going to motivate him throughout this whole thing. Eliab, his oldest brother, he gets all bent out of shape when David's asking all these questions. Why have you come down here with this evil in your heart? In other words, he thinks David's just trying to stir up trouble and get in the gossip, right? And he's not going to fight or do anything, right? But then, verse 31, I also say in your notes, that's probably why, if you remember, Eliab was the first son of Jesse that Samuel looked at. And the Lord told him, nope, it's not him, right? I'm looking for a man. I'm not looking at outward appearances. I'm looking at the heart. And so the fact that Eliab does not even understand why David's there or what he's up to, again, shows that he has some, you know, he's a little bit blind to things. He doesn't look enough into things to get to the heart of the situation. So he would not have been a good king. But verse 31, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart faint because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Now, imagine that, right? These are all trained warriors. And here comes this teenage shepherd boy. He comes in and says, y'all afraid? I'll go fight him, right? y'all don't get bent out of shape. I can go take care of that. And Saul tells him, verse 31, you're not able to fight against this Philistine, for you're but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth up, right? So David, a teenager, he says, I'll go fight him. So I was like, man, dude, this guy has been trained for war since he was a kid. There's no way you can go fight him. This is one of my favorite sections of this whole book. David's response, 34. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and I struck him and I delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard or by the hair of the face, right? Imagine grabbing a lion or a bear by the hair of its face, hair of its head, right? And struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. Man, David is fired up, right?
He may be young, but I don't think he's grown.
He is when the servant of Saul, right, when they bring David in to play the lyre for him back in 16:18, he describes him, and this is really interesting why it's so sad, because we haven't seen anything about David other than he's a shepherd at this point. But in 16:18, he says that David is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. He's a man of valor. He's a man of war. I have a sneaking suspicion that David is brought in maybe sometime after the episode with Goliath to play for Saul, right? Because he's already known to Saul's people and so forth, right? And that's why the servant describes him as this. David has not been a man of war. He's too young to go to war. You understand what I'm saying? So this is one of those things where the chronology is probably taking something from the latter part of the story and bringing it over to set us up for what's going to happen. But yeah, David's a man who can get things done, right? He may be small, right? Maybe short in stature, but he can get things done.
I don't know if you've ever watched college football like that.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I used to watch quite a bit of different martial arts competitions and whatnot, you know. And some of those, you have a dude come out, and he's fighting a dude that looks like he's a foot bigger than the other guy. And by the end of it, that dude that's bigger, he's just begging for mercy, you know, because it's all about skill. You know, it's knowing what to do, how to get it done. Verse 37, back in chapter 17, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord and the Lord Yahweh be with you." So David, you know, he makes his case, and Saul's going to turn him loose because, you know, of David's confidence. Y'all know the next part of the story. They try to put David in Saul's armor, but he's like, "Man, I can't do anything in this. This is not going to work at all." So verse 40, he then took his staff and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and he put them in his shepherd's pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Right. So at the bottom of page 33, there's a quote there for you. And I think this is insightful because by David rejecting Saul's royal armor, there is a subtle indication that David is not going to act like Saul, right? He's not going to be like Saul. He's not going to go out as a king arrayed in kingly armor. He's going to go out like a shepherd, clothed as a shepherd, armed like a shepherd. So there's this subtle indication David is not going to act like Saul does, right? Saul likes to put on a good outward show, collect all of his men and his armies, and he's got his armor, and he's got his sword, right? But in his heart, he's terrified, right? He's afraid. He's not faithful to the Lord. So David goes and gets his stones, puts them in his pouch. He's got his sling. Verse 41, the Philistine moved forward and came near David with his shield bearer in front of him. So here's little teenage David coming out. Here comes the 9-foot-tall Philistine. Not only is he there, but his armor bearer is with him, right? David's going to take on these two trained killers. Verse 42, and when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come out here to me with sticks?" Right? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." So here, Goliath, I've got this at the top of page 34 in your notes. Number one, David is, Goliath is offended that David would come out to fight him, right? But in part because Goliath's probably, they're sending this teenage boy out here. I'm going to kill him like it's nothing. Where's the glory in that for me? Right? What are they doing? Are they trying to shame me out here? This is going to take nothing to take care of this guy. Also, top of page 34, in that, he says, "Am I a dog? You come out here with me with sticks?" Right? Probably the only thing Goliath sees is David's shepherd's staff. That's it. What's he going to do? Come out here and whip me with a stick? Right? I got a sword, I got a javelin, I got a spear. This isn't going to last long, right? Who do you think I am, a dog? Which is one of the taunts that comes over in other ancient Near Eastern things. To call somebody an uncircumcised dog is about as far as you can go, you know, very offensive. And David's already called this Philistine uncircumcised, right? And so Goliath sees this as a real, a real taunt, a real insult. He thinks this is going to make easy work of it. Also notice Goliath curses David by his gods. And in the note there, I talk about there's the subtle hint back to the promises to Abraham, to his family, right? The one who curses you, I will curse. And so these curses are going to come back on Goliath, as y'all know. So, you know, this is set up to be, it seems like it's just not, this is going to be an unfair fight, but maybe not. You know, David is confident the Lord's going to be with him. And that's what he says, verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts," right? Yahweh of armies, "the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord Yahweh will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hand." It seems like David already knows how this battle is going to turn out, right? You see his utter confidence in the Lord. He knows that whatever is about to happen here, the Lord is going to save him. He's going to preserve him. At the very top of page 34, I've got a note there about David's weapons versus Goliath's weapons, right? David comes out with a staff, stones, and a sling. Goliath's weapons are all forged by human ingenuity, but all of David's weapons are taken from nature, right? Forged by the Lord, forged by Yahweh. Also, the sling stones, this is really interesting. I've gotten to see some of these. In fact, some from this exhibit at Lakish. Some of these sling stones that have been excavated could be as large as tennis balls. You know, so when David goes out and gets rocks, he's probably not getting, you know, little pebbles out there. He's probably got some pretty good-sized rocks that he's about to unleash on Goliath here. So as you can see, David's extremely confident and very quickly comes to an end. Verse 48, "When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground." Right? Probably the last thing to go through Goliath's mind, besides David's rock, was, "What in the world is that idiot doing running out here up on me?" Right? What does he think he's going to do? And pow! 50. So David prevailed over the... Oh, and let me just say, I love it that when Goliath is cursing David, he says, "I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air." Why not? David says, "Not only am I going to kill you, but I'm going to give the bodies of all y'all to the birds." Right? So David already sees this as, Goliath, I'm not just going to kill you. We're about to kill every one of y'all out here. Now, that's a great challenge, right? That's oh, really? You think you're just going to kill me? How about this? I'm about to kill every one of y'all. So 50, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. Now there was no sword in the hand of David, but David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they all fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. So on your map, you can see that they pursue them all the way over toward the coast into the major Philistine cities. Both Gath and Ekron are two of the major Philistine cities in that area. And so the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. That is an interesting statement. We haven't even had Jerusalem mentioned yet. This is the first mention of Jerusalem in 1 Samuel. And of course, you know, in 2 Samuel, David is going to go take Jerusalem and make it the capital of Israel. So there's some debate over if this is a summary statement that applies to what happened to it later, or if he took it to Jerusalem at this time. But anyway, the idea is that Goliath's head was taken there and David kept his armor, spoils of his battle, right? These are kind of trophies of his battle showing what he had done. But how that exactly fits in, everybody debates and nobody comes up with a clear answer. But the point is, David made sport out of Goliath and he kept those things as trophies. And as we're going to see a little bit later, Goliath's sword was taken to Nob, and David is going to go get the sword later, and that'll play into the story a little bit later. So we'll see that come back. So, one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament, definitely the most famous part of 1 Samuel here. And we'll see the aftermath of it in just a second, what happens with David. But any questions or comments on any of that so far?
So,
I was just going to say, you know, I've heard all these lessons on this story where, you know, people spin it as, you know, we need to be like David and, you know, conquer our battles and all that. But in the larger picture, if you think about who David is, David is the first prototype of the Messiah, right? Saul was the Messiah, the anointed one. And now David is the, capital T-H-E, anointed king of Israel. He's going to be the prototype. And through the promises given to David, we're going to see those in 2 Samuel. And as David is pondering on those promises, he writes several psalms that are messianic, like Psalm 110. Psalm 2, probably based out of other things that David had written. And all of those talk about the Messiah. When the anointed one comes, what is he going to do? Well, all the nations are going to obey him. All of his enemies are going to be made a footstool for his feet, right? So David here, if I could pull back and look at the larger picture, David in this story represents the Messiah, the Savior of the people, right? In this story, right, if we're making an analogy, we're not David, right? Who are we? We're Saul and the Israelites that are standing over there trembling, terrified, who needs somebody to come and save us from our enemies. And that's who David is, right? So this story is not about us going finding our smooth stones and whatever. This story is, you better find out who your Savior is, right? Because he's the one that's going to deliver you, right? And even as David retells the story, he's going to constantly say, for the Lord Yahweh gave me victory. The Lord Yahweh has given us victory, right? The Lord God has given us victory. So, really, really powerful. But yeah, let's not get it in our heads that we're David in this story, right? Now, again, David does give us a model of being faithful, right? Of trusting in the Lord. If he said he's going to do something, the Lord's going to do it. And that's what David is building his whole case on. Look, the Lord said he'll go before us and fight our battles for us. And David's trusting that, even when Saul and the others don't. So really, really powerful story, great story. Gory, all kind of good stuff in it, you know, fighting and killing and spitting and cussing. All those good stories, you know, that young boys like, especially. Now, in the aftermath of that, the very end of chapter 17, we get a little bit of a flashback as all this is being prepared. It says, verse 55, "Now as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, who was the commander of the army." Abner had been introduced, but we haven't heard much from him. Abner's going to be a key player going forward from here. Abner, the commander of the army, he said, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I don't know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him, brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." So why does Saul not know David here, right? There's all these questions. I'm not sure how to answer those questions, how this fits into the timeline. And again, it could be, you know, Saul is old here, right? He's had the spirit torment him forever, and Saul don't remember everything that's going on. As y'all know, that can happen as we get older. Most days I don't know what day it is. I can't even remember what day it is. So not sure how all that works out. But the point is that David is revealed to Saul, and that takes us right into chapter 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul, as his own heart. So now we get Jonathan introduced, and as y'all know, he's going to be knit together with David from this point forward. And so Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. all of this is probably a summary, getting us ready, kind of a foreshadowing of the things that are about to happen, right? This is just summarizing in a big picture detail about everything that's about to happen with David and Saul and Jonathan in these next several chapters. It says, so Jonathan made a covenant with him because he loved him as his own heart. Verse 4, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. So Jonathan takes all these things that represent him as the heir apparent, right, to Saul's throne, and he puts those on David, right? So there's, you know, real symbolism in that. Jonathan knows that he's not going to be the next king. It's going to be David, right? And as we're going to see, Jonathan constantly takes the side of David, even though David is going to take his role as the next king, which could have been rightly Jonathan's, right? How many times do people do things like that, right? Here's somebody that's going to come in and take the position that by blood right should be yours, but I'm not going to go along with that. In fact, I'm going to help you do everything you can to become the king that the Lord has set you apart to be. Jonathan is incredible in this story. He and David, in these early stories, they're the only two that really stay faithful to one another and to God. And also, we've already seen the mirror earlier. Remember when Jonathan goes in and he has that ridiculous plan to go up to the Philistines, right? And the Lord turns gives the Philistines into Jonathan's hand. And even before he goes, he says, listen, the Lord can deliver by a little or by a lot. Doesn't matter. If he decides to give them into our hands, nobody can do anything about it. It's kind of the same thing David does here, right? The Lord doesn't deliver by spear and, right, all your weapons. If he decides the battle, then there's nothing you can do about it. And so very similar here. You can see how David and Jonathan are the same type of people in their faithfulness and courage before the Lord. Verse 5, and so David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So chapter 18, verses 1 through 5 there, that is basically just a big picture summary of everything that's about to happen, right? And we've seen this in Samuel. There'll be a summary passage, and then we'll get all the detail in the next part of the passage, kind of like Genesis again. In Genesis 1, you get a big picture summary of creation, but then in chapter 2, you get focused in on specific aspects of it. And that's what we have going on there in 18, 1 through 5. That summarizes what is about to happen, and it sets us up for all the chaotic soap opera nonsense that's about to happen in these next several chapters between Saul and David. Anybody have any questions about any of that?
Well, Saul's going to get very angry here.
Yeah, he's going to get real bent out of shape, yeah. Big time with everybody. David and Jonathan and everybody else. Anybody else, any questions? Or yeah, Ann?
Somewhere in the archives of my mind, it seemed like I had read or heard that when Jonathan exchanged his garments for David's,
yeah,
that was a pretty typical contractual thing, kind of like shaking hands.
Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. Well, and notice, it he says that right in the context of making a covenant with David. So this may be part of the way that they are exhibiting that covenant. In Hebrew, almost every time you see in English, they made a covenant. The Hebrew is like they cut a covenant. And that goes back to the cutting of animal parts. If you remember Abraham, when the Lord divided the animals out and he cut a covenant. So usually the covenants, and it would depend on what kind it is, it would have some type of ceremonial aspect to it. And so by Jonathan given him these things, it may be part of that covenant ceremony whereby he's showing how committed he is to David, right? My stuff doesn't belong to me. I'm with you as my own heart. You're my man, right? And this is how far this is going to go. And it's really, this is one of the tensions that's going forward. If you look over to 1 Samuel chapter 20, if you look down to verse 30, now, Y'all have read this, and y'all know the story. Jonathan is going to constantly intervene for David. He's going to constantly intercede. He's going to find out what Saul's murderous plans are, and he's going to warn David, right, so David can escape. He's going to do that several times. And finally, Saul is just completely fed up with the whole thing. And if you look in 1 Samuel chapter 20, not in verse 30, 1 Samuel 20, verse 30, this is after Saul realizes that Jonathan's been conspiring with David. Saul's been trying to have him killed, and Jonathan's been going against it. And so finally, Saul, it says, verse 30, Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." What? Man, you better not let your wife catch up on that one, right? Talk about jerking somebody by the hair of their head. "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" Ooh, Lord, he's getting rough there. And then look at verse 31. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established." Now, what has Samuel already said to Saul at least two other different occasions? "The Lord has ripped the kingdom away from you and it will not endure." Saul still thinks he can reverse that and he can give the kingdom to Jonathan. But here's Jonathan, his own son, conspiring with him, against him, with the very man that's going to take over the kingdom, right? You just see how dim-witted and faithless Saul is, right? He's constantly fighting against the Lord from the very beginning all the way through this thing, right? Rejecting the word of the Lord at every turn. And so, so as Jonathan does this, as he covenants with David, he is coveting literally against his own father, you know, to be opposed to his own father. Now, y'all can imagine all the kind of stuff that's going to stir up.
You know, ancient cultures, how they would cut their hands.
Yes, yeah, and blood.
And then,
oh, yeah.
You know, like a blood
covenant. Oh, yeah, absolutely.
And your blood.
That's right. Yeah.
Quite descriptive, you know.
They did that in the Lone Ranger, too, if you remember that. Yeah. The Native Americans would do that. Blood brothers.
Right?
Yeah. Oh, that's even better. that's a good one. They've committed themselves together, covenanted together in a real way. And we're going to see them affirm that two or three more times in these next several chapters, Jonathan and David affirming this connection they had. We got time to move a little bit further. Look, chapter 18, verse 6. I'll tell you at the end here. Verse 6, it says, "Now, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Oh, low man, right? That's not going to go over well. Verse 8, "Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And they said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?'" Woo! See, that's the right question. Saul knows it. "And Saul eyed David from that day on." Boy, howdy, right? And y'all know what's about to happen. Saul is about to get really put out with David. He's going to try to kill him. David's going to run, go into hiding. In your notes on page 35, I'm going to summarize some of this section here, particularly chapter 18, because this sets us up for what's going to happen. So Saul has become jealous of David's fame. That's what we just read. Then the next two verses, Saul first tries to kill David with his spear. So the harmful spirit rushes back on Saul in verse 10. And it says, "And he raved in his house while David was playing the lyre. And he did that day by day." So Saul has reached a point where not even David's playing will settle him down. We'll get him soothed. And Saul had his spear in his hand. So he picks up his spear and he says, "I'll pin David to the wall." And he throws it at him, but David evaded him twice. So Saul is trying to kill him in his own house.
Twice. Once would be enough.
That's when I'm packing up my guitar and going home, you know. Man, I can't help this dude. We're gonna move on out of here. Yeah. Then, starting in verse 13, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul, right? So as Saul tries to kill David and David evades him, it just amplifies the fact that the Lord is with David, but he's not with Saul, right? And that makes Saul more and more terrified. So this time, he comes up with this plan. This is the secondly on page 35. He places David's life and reputation at risk by making him commander, ultimately hoping the Philistines would kill him. Clearly, we see that in these next several episodes, that's why he puts him in control. But he also tries to sweeten the deal by offering his daughter Merab to be David's wife if David would fight for Saul. Saul had already promised to give his daughter to the man who killed Goliath. So already you see he's going back on his word, right? He doesn't just give Merab to David, but he says, no, you got to go, you got to fight for me now, right? So again, he's not being true to his word. He's not fulfilling his deals. But David, even as that's offered to him, David rejects it in verse 18. He says, who am I or my father's relatives that I should be son-in-law to the king? And basically what he's saying there, as we find out in this story as it goes on, is David doesn't think he can probably pay the dowry price for the son of the king. He's just a poor dude. What do I have to offer? You know, my family's poor. Yours comes from wealth and you're the king. How can I possibly take her as my wife? There's no way. And so instead, Saul gives Merab to Adriel as a wife. So, and it doesn't say it here, but clearly the Lord has given David victory in all of his battles, right? So he goes out to fight, and every time he does, the Lord gives him victory. So that didn't work. So his last scheme, or his third scheme, not even his last one, his third one, Saul goes to his other daughter, Michal, and he presents her to David because she loved David. Now, something as you're reading through, you ought to take note of this. If you remember, I told you that David's name in Hebrew means beloved, right? The beloved one. He's beloved by everybody. Notice as you're reading through how many people love David. At first, Saul loves David, right? Then Jonathan loves David. Michal loves David. And as we go forward, everybody that meets David, this so-and-so loved David. So all the time we're getting this reinforcement of his name, right? David is beloved by everybody. Michal has taken a liking to David. But Saul says, listen, I'll give Michal to you. And he's thinking that he'll do it because she'll be a snare to David, which is really interesting. A snare for him that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Now, I've got this in your notes, but we find out a little bit later. Y'all all know in the next chapter, Saul is going to come to David's house to try to kill him. And his wife, Michal, is going to put him out of a window, sneak him out the window, and then she's going to take an idol, one of the household idols, and put it in his bed and put goat's hair up at the top of it and tell Saul's servant that David is sick and he can't come down to meet you. And the word that's used in 1913 for that idol is a teraphim. And that's at the very bottom of page 35 in your notes. 1913, the teraphim. There were different types of idols, and these were household idols. They were anthropomorphic, about the size of a man. So that's why she can put it in the bed, and it looks like David's in the bed. So you know, so this is not any kind of small idol that she brings in there and lays in the, you know, this is not a doll action figure that she lays. This is big enough to look like a man laying there. But the fact that she has the teraphim in the house probably means that she's practicing idolatry, right? And the scholars debate over what all went into that. Some believe it had to do with ancestor worship. In some of the texts that remain, the teraphim were often used in spells of healing and protection for the house, right? That the ancestral spirits or the good spirits would watch over the house. And so McCall is probably engaged in that. And that's why Saul more than likely thinks, well, let me marry David to her and she will be a snare to him. She'll pull him in to worship something else other than Yahweh. And then if he does that, then the Lord won't give him victory as he goes out to fight the Philistines, right? That's a pretty good plan. The only problem is McCall loves David more than she loves her father, right? And of course, David's not going to be charged with idolatry or anything like that. If that's true, well, then where would McCall have learned that from?
Her
or their family, yeah. Right? So that implies that the family of Saul is practicing idolatry. And we know that's true by the time we get to the end of his story, because in one of his last final desperate acts, if you remember, he's going to go consult the witch at Endor, right? The necromancer at Endor to try to bring Samuel back from the dead so he can figure out what's going on. Saul tries to snare David at each turn. And then finally, before he will give McCall to David as wife, he gives him this charge. Says, listen, to pay the bride price, we don't need silver or gold or money, anything like that. Just go bring back to me 100 foreskins of the Philistines, right? Which means that's really odd request if you think about it. The uncircumcised Philistines, bring me back 100 foreskins. If you don't know what that is, I'm not going to tell you. All of you should be old enough to know that. David goes out. Not only does he do that, he brings twice the number back. Again, showing that the Lord is with David in everything that he does. And now Saul is even more terrified of David, more jealous of David in everything that he's doing. You see that in 18:28. It says, now when Saul saw him and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. There it is. He loves David, the beloved. Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. And then when the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. No matter what Saul does, David gets the upper hand. Right, the Lord is always working in favor of David, providing for him, delivering him from his battles, giving him victory. David's beloved by everybody that he sees, everybody that he runs into, and that's just a thorn in Saul's side. Now, y'all, for next week, we're at time. What I want you to do for next week, I want you to read chapters 19 through 23, chapters 19 through 23. And I also want you to read the notes that I've already given you on that start at the bottom of page 35 and go through page 38. Several summary points there. There's not a lot that's difficult to understand in those chapters. And next week, we're just going to do a big picture overview, because all that's happening in those chapters is Saul is constantly pursuing David. And the Lord always provides a means of escape from Saul to David. And so y'all read those chapters for next week, chapters 19 through 23. Read the notes that I've given you there. And when we come back next week, we're going to just do a big picture summary of those chapters. And I knew we were going to do that when we get here, because, again, there's not a lot of theological development in these chapters. But instead, they're trying to show that David, no matter what Saul does to him, he doesn't try to kill Saul or get the upper hand. And one of the arguments I'm going to make a little bit later is that, as y'all know, at the end of this whole cycle, when Solomon becomes king, when David's son Solomon becomes king, y'all remember at Solomon's death, the nation of Israel splits in two, southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And from that point forward, there is this squabble between the families, and many of the people of Israel do not accept the line of David as the right line of the kingship. And that's challenged all the way up until the time of the exile. And I think part of what the editors of Samuel are doing is they give us these stories to show us, wait a minute, David did not usurp the throne from Saul, right? He didn't just come in and take over. In fact, he had every chance to kill Saul, and he doesn't, because he knew that was not his place. So part of it is to give legitimacy to David's family line and his reign by showing that in every situation he acted righteously as far as Saul was concerned. Now, that's not going to be true later in 2 Samuel, right? But as far as Saul is concerned, David did not raise his hand against him. He did not take the kingdom away from him. Saul brought the ruin on himself. And so there's it seems to me that there's some, all this is meant to be some correction in false stories, mythologies that had come forth about David and his family and so forth and so on. So this whole section is just meant to show that as much as Saul wanted to kill him, even when David had the chance, he did not kill Saul. And the Lord provided a means of escape in every situation that he came from. So next week, 19 through 23, read the notes that are there too, and we'll work our way through that next week together. Now, as we close out, anybody questions or comments on any of that? Right. Yeah. All right, y'all, let me pray for us, and we'll close out here. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to fellowship together, study your word, go through it together. These are difficult books. There's a lot in it that we don't know exactly how things are functioning, what's going on with the way the story is told. But nevertheless, in spite of all that, there's enough there for us to glean and see your hand and your larger purposes, that you've been moving all these events. You work in the life of Saul. You work even more powerfully in the life of David. And all of these things took place in history, ultimately, to get us to our one true Messiah, our Lord Jesus, the seed of David, the great Messiah that even he looked forward to, his son that would come and rule over all the nations and make all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. And Lord, we're still looking forward to the fulfillment of those promises even today. We're looking for his kingdom to come in power and in glory. And with that in mind, we pray constantly, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so we ask all these things for his great name's sake. Amen.